Look, I don't know if you've ever thought about the amount of press or logistics and preparation that goes into a visit from someone famous. So let's say Taylor Swift comes to town, or Tay-Tay, or the president. If they were to visit anywhere, it isn't simply just them getting in the car or plane and going, oh, okay, let's go to down the road. No. Our girlfriend. What they do have is a whole amount of security, planning, press. There's so much that goes into a visit from a famous person. I mean, security, because you don't want anything to happen to them. Planning, because you want the event to be successful. You want it to be safe. And it needs to be planned, because you want to make sure that what's going on makes sense to the person that's being taken. And the last thing, you kind of need press, don't you? You want to let people know who's coming. I mean, it's remarkable. I was kind of reading what the president does to visit a state in the United States. And it's insane, the logistics of it. I was kind of reading about Taylor Swift and all the things, her entourage, what she needs when she goes and plays at a concert in another city. It's insane how much needs to happen before they come to town. And the reason they get all this attention, because of their status, it's who they are. They're famous. You expect famous people to have this type of treatment and recognition. Yet when we come to the Christmas story about the birth of Jesus, who the Bible says is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he is God become flesh. He is the God entering into our world, the most famous person in the world. And yet his visit to us is so remarkably different that it's controversial. It's unexpected and it's so mundane. It's not how famous people do things. And so we're going to look at a book called Luke, which is a historical biography written by a guy called Luke. That's why it's called Luke. Now, Luke, if you don't know anything about Luke, he is a doctor. So in the ancient world, he's incredibly educated and smart. In other words, he didn't just go, oh, okay, I'm going to believe in any sort of fairy tale. This guy was well educated, much more well educated than if you think of doctors today. People can go to uni, get a degree, and then practice medicine. Back then, for you to be even considered a doctor means you need to come from a wealthy family, need someone to invest in your education. And so here's this guy in the ancient world going, look, I'm going to write a historical biography of Jesus' life so that the evidence that we have stacks up. Listen to what he says, how he starts his gospel. He says, many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, which is Jesus. So just as the original witnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us, it also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write an orderly sequence for you, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. Okay, all that fancy word, all that says, in other words, means he went and investigated Jesus. He went and saw the witnesses. He interviewed them. He said, what did actually happen? And if you read Luke's account, he's a doctor. So he keeps all these little medical things in the Gospel of Luke, which is quite interesting. But he goes around checking the facts and making sure that what's happening happened. And it's important. Let's see how we kind of get to the gospel story, what we read this morning. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. The first registration took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Riveting stuff, eh? I mean, not really. Look, you might not think that just little part of what the Bible says is that helpful at all, but it's incredibly helpful, especially if you're a little bit skeptical about this whole story and about the truth. Because you see, during this ancient time, the Roman Empire, which is all the colourful bits there, ruled most of Europe, ancient Europe, Middle East, North Africa. They were the superpower of the day. And one of the most remarkable things about the Roman culture was they kept incredible records. I mean, their administration was top-notch, especially for an empire that didn't have Wi-Fi, computer, text, or emails. So when you kind of hear what Luke is writing down, it is really important. So I studied ancient history at university, and one of the things we got to do, if we needed to find out who was governing the province of Asia Minor in 100 AD, you could literally go to the library, pick up the records that Romans had, and look up who was governing during that period. Amazing. Now, why is this so important? Because as I said, Luke is a well-educated man. He's a doctor. He understands how the natural world functions better than most. And yet he's saying the birth of Jesus, what Jesus did, is a real historical event. That apart from its extraordinary details, we're meant to understand this story as a factual event. Which is insane, right? Because, I mean, come on, a virgin giving birth to a son, and angels coming to appear to Mary saying he was prophesied thousands of years before that this kid is not only going to be the savior of the world, but he's God himself come to us. Yeah, really? Like that's what we're saying in modern day Australia? That this is just myth, isn't it? Because to take it anything any other way is just insane, unless the evidence and the narrative itself is compelling, is plausible. There is something deeper going on. So read with me. In verse 4, this is what it says. This is what Luke records. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. Now, a couple of things that you might need to know, if you don't know the story so far, is that firstly, Mary and Joseph's situation is so controversial. Mary and Joseph were not yet married. They were engaged to be married. They lived in a little country town, and Mary's heavily pregnant. Now you put two and two together, and it's obvious what's happened, right? Joseph just couldn't wait for his wedding day, and then you've got Mary pregnant. But what makes this so controversial, even more so, is that because they lived in a little small country town, it would have been really hard to hide the fact. It's like you knew people, you knew your grocer, you knew your baker. You were able to go, Mary, has she been eating just a little bit too much, you know, hot dogs lately? They knew what was going on. And yet, God says, no, it wasn't because of Joseph, it's because of me. I have made Mary pregnant. Like, that is just, if you live in any small, I mean, imagine that today. Imagine, like, if my sister came to me, oh, I just immaculately fell pregnant. Yeah, come on. Catherine immaculately fell pregnant three times then. Like, it's just, we don't work that way. Now, to top things off, though, look, they've got to deal with that situation in their small country town. And then you've got Caesar, the ruler of the Roman Empire, go, look, I kind of want to do a census. I want to know who is in my empire. So lucky Joseph and Mary, they need to travel to their family homes, their ancestry homes. Now, mums, imagine for a moment, you're close to 9 months pregnant, right? And you've got to travel 150 kilometers without an Uber, in the desert, without air conditioning, without Airbnbs to stop on the way, on foot, possibly a pack animal, but you're not guaranteed that. So if you want to put that into context, it's like traveling from Ipswich on foot to the city of Brisbane, there and back again twice. Any mum excited about that? While 9 months pregnant. This is insane. Like, it's just, the story itself is so raw and gritty. Like, I love it, you know, like I was looking at my kids' Bibles where they've got pictures of Mary and Joseph, and Mary has a massive smile. Oh, I just do not believe that that was the case. And not only that, so they travel 150 k's to the town of Bethlehem, only to find that every hotel is booked out. Yes! Joseph, why didn't you ring ahead? Why didn't you book? And to top it off, poor Mary has her baby in a stable, a place where you keep animals. Don't know if you've ever, like, so my wife's a country girl. I don't know if you've ever been to a stable or where a place where they hold animals. It does not smell nice. Just doesn't. Okay? Animals don't go, oh, I should have a shower this morning because I really want to smell good from my farmer. That's just how things play out. And so Mary has her child in a barn. Like, that's just not... like, if you're going to introduce the Son of God, the King of Kings, come on. You bring a palace, don't you? You bring the best doctors in the world to come look after him. But it's not how God does it. God doesn't shy away from the rawness of life. Rather, he engages with the messiness of it. And the second thing you need to know about our story, it's not just its immediate context, but the greater story that's going on. You see, God had made a promise right from the beginning that he would send someone to deal with the brokenness of our world. Someone who would bless all peoples of the earth, restore life as it should be, and that this person would be the King of Kings, the one with ultimate authority and status, and that this king's rule would be perfect and it would know no end. Now, God made these promises right through history. And he made one in particular to an ancient king called David. And he basically said to this king that from your bloodline, from your family tree, there would come this king that would do what no other human king could do. That he would rule with justice and righteousness. That he wouldn't be corrupt. That he wouldn't fault or sin or do anything wrong. And now these promises that God had made thousands and thousands and thousands of years before Jesus even hits the scene has come. This king has been born. And as I said, not in a nice hospital. They didn't have hospitals back then, by the way. Not in a nice palace. Not surrounded with servants and attendants. No, he was born in a smelly, rank stable, a manger surrounded by animals. But make no mistake, this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Messiah, if you've ever heard that word, the Christ, the Promised One. Read with me. This is what happens. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth, lying in a manger." Suddenly, there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to the people he favors." Now, this is extraordinary. It's unbelievable in the good sense, and it's meant to be. I mean, if this kid is going to be the savior of the world, apart from his humble beginnings at the Randis, make no mistake, this is an extraordinary event. This is God entering into our world, becoming one of us. So it's meant to be extraordinary. In other words, it's not meant to be ordinary. You're meant to read this and go, wow, that does not happen. Like when my kids were born, there was no angels. And yet, this birth, this baby, breaks the ordinary and introduces something remarkable. Because if you're a skeptic and you're like, well, this isn't very scientific, yes, you're right. It's not meant to be. It's not meant to be a normal occurrence. There is something more special about it. If it was just simply an event that you could just repeat, then it wouldn't be remarkable at all. But remember, this is God keeping his promise. This is God entering into our world. And what I love about this story is who the angel appears to. To shepherds. Okay, if you don't know anything about how this agricultural society functioned, shepherds weren't high on the list of noble professions. They weren't recognized as highly important or influential. They are like your everyday blue-collar worker. They are like your everyday Aussie bloke, which I love because I used to be a tradie. But what I love more is that because these blokes were just like your everyday bloke, they were pragmatic. They were concrete relational thinkers. They wanted you to give it to them straight. They don't want you to bother them with abstract conceptions. They just say, is it real and is it practical? So imagine for a moment, right? You're a tradie doing night shift, working with your mates, maybe having a sweet beer while you're having your night shift, and an angel appears. Not just appears, shines brightly. Now again, you've got to know these about shepherds. They were your typical rough, tough blokes. They had to be because they had to fight off all sort of animal predators and criminals from stealing their sheep or killing their sheep. And their response to this angel isn't like, "G'day mate, do you want to join us?" They're terrified. But even more than that, why go to shepherds? I mean, when Tay-Tay comes to visit Australia, her marketing and publicity team don't go, "Oh, let's go to Bazza, the local yobbo from town." Like, you just don't do that. And yet God goes, "I'm not going to the most important person in town. I'm not going to the newsrooms to spread the news. I'm going to a shepherd's." It's genius. Because listen to what the angel says to them. "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth, lying in a manger." I'm not sure how interested you are in watching movies. You might not be. I love watching movies. I love critiquing them, sort of unpacking movies, TV shows, books. I'm one of those people. Does anyone know what the biggest grossing film of all time currently is? Anyone have a stab? Anyone? What'd you say? No one? Endgame. Avengers Endgame. It earned more than close to $2.8 billion. Now, why am I saying this? Because movies are our culture's way of storytelling, of communicating values and thoughts, ideas. If you like, movies and TVs are our world sermons, our talks up the front. Now, what I find especially interesting about the Marvel's Endgame is a couple of things, right? First, this film is a masterpiece because it was done, this is the first time it's done in cinematic history, where it's a movie that's been building up for 10 years. Look, you don't have to be a superhero fan to know this, but 10 years of planning to get to this film's cinematic climax. $2.8 billion our world has spent to watch this epic story. Why? Why is this the biggest grossing film of all time? Think about it for a moment. It's about superheroes. If we're so pragmatic, if our culture has reached a point where science has explained absolutely everything, that's all you need. I love science. You need science. Then why do we need superheroes? We are in the 21st century, and yet what still captures our minds and our hearts are epic tales of superheroes saving the world. Or in this case, the universe. Now, I don't want to bank too much on this point, but I find it curious that our culture, that our hearts still crave a larger story of someone coming into our world to save us. Because did you notice what the angel said? "I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today, in the city of David, a Savior is born." we all crave, whether you know it or not, a Savior in our life. And I said it before, this story is as ancient as the stars, more so, and it spans over more than just 10 years, but thousands and thousands of years. This story is about the true Savior of the world. Now, you may not be a superhero fan, right? And that's okay, because do you know what the second biggest grossing film of all time was? It was the Titanic. A love story. An epic love story. And if this is the first time coming to church, you're like, why is he talking about films? I find films so fascinating for the very fact that it really does convey what our culture loves. A savior, epic story, and a love story. And the beauty of the Christmas story is that it not only has lasted thousands of years, it's been the greatest story ever told because it's spanned right from the beginning and it's been about a hero who would come to save us from death and judgment because he loves us. Our God would enter into our world not to be pampered, not to have his ego stroked, but so that he would endure the whole human experience. Enter into our messiness, sympathize with it all, and restore what we broke and lost. This is the greatest love story, the greatest superhero story ever told. And what makes it even better is that it's true. That Jesus came to exchange his life for us in order that death would not have the final say or sin rule over us. Rather, he restores in his death our broken relationship with God and brings us into his family as sons and daughters, as co-heirs. In other words, we're royalty when we trust in Jesus. We are princesses and princes. This is the greatest story. This news is so great. Notice how the angels respond. Suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors." Celebration, rejoicing. This is better than a Tay-Tay concert. It's better than the president coming to visit. It's peace on earth, and Jesus is the only one that can bring this reality. He's the only one that can guarantee it. Now, you may be thinking, come on, Pierre, this is just a little bit too good to be true. And you've got to be kidding me, right? That you believe all of this. Once again, I love the shepherds. The everyday bloke who doesn't muck around with ludicrous stories engages the most extraordinary story and listen to what they do. Because the angel says, go check it out, a baby in a manger. And this is what happens. When the angels had left them, the shepherds, and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was laying in the manger. After seeing them, they reported the message that they were told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. The shepherds check out the story. These everyday blokes go, okay, that is a remarkable thing that just happened that terrified us. But let's go confirm it before we start telling anyone about it. Now, I love this because this is how our God works. There is a pattern in the Bible that is worth noting. Whenever God has worked and interacted with people in a world, he does these three things. He makes a promise, he keeps the promise, and then he confirms the promise. He goes, check it out. Make sure that the promise has been fulfilled. Right through history, God does this with his people. He makes a promise, he keeps the promise, and then he confirms the promise by allowing us to witnesses to make sure that it's trustworthy and true. Why? Why does God do that? Because God can do whatever he wants, right? What proof does he need from us? And yet God wants us to trust him. not blindly, not ignorantly, but truly trusting. He wants us to not take a blind leap of faith, but he wants us, because we know him, to go, I will trust you enough to follow you. You see, these shepherds didn't just lie there at night going, ah, oh, you know what? We've just had too much to drink. No. They got up, went to check out for themselves, and it changed everything for them. Everyone was amazed at what they had to share, and rightly so, because if this news is true, it's incredible. So can I ask you today a few things? If you're new to this whole Christian thing, if you're skeptical, can you do three things for me? Really simple. Can you hear the news? The gospel. Can you actually come and find out why this is the greatest story ever told? Just listen to it. Then can you confirm it? Confirm it's legit. Is it plausible or true? Can you check the evidence? Does it engage with the reality of life? Because if it doesn't, I'm out. Like, this job is redundant. If all I'm asking you is to just blindly believe, just wish really hard without any evidence, then this is a joke. So can you examine the evidence properly? Not just a Google search, what's wrong with Christianity, a proper search. Because can I just say one thing? Historically speaking, people mock the Bible, and yet for thousands of years, Christians haven't been immune to people critiquing, examining, being skeptical, and yet we've withheld the stand of time. We're still here. We care about your questions. We care about evidence. So can you confirm the news? And lastly, can you examine us? Examine our lives. Can you make sure that what we're saying is legit? That our love and life is genuine? And it's not some weird pretend game. Because if it is, as I just said, it's rubbish. We want you to know, we want you to confirm by examining our lives that Jesus does transform lives. Because we can know something is true, but it can do nothing to transform your life. So examine us. Make sure that we're legit. Hold us accountable to what we believe. Lastly, if you're a believer this morning, can I encourage you this Christmas that we've got the greatest reason, like the shepherd, to praise and glorify God. So can we do that together? Can we praise God? And because we praise God, because we have such good news, can we do what the shepherds did and share this news? Share it with those we love, those who are in our neighborhood, those who are our workmates. Can we share the greatest story ever told, the gospel? The good news. And through that, can we have a Merry Christmas, hey? Like, that's what we want here at Central Valley Church. We want you to have a Merry Christmas. And we hope that this will be a season in amongst, and I know that for some of us, a lot of mourning and heartache, that it can be a season of great hope and joy. Let me pray.